Well, good morning. It is a blessing for me to be here with you this morning. It's a blessing to have my family here with you. We're looking forward to spending the week with you and getting to know you even better. As Chris mentioned, North Jefferson has held a special place in our heart for several years now. When we moved into the area several years ago, Mount Vernon and North Jefferson had already been in fellowship for quite some time, I believe, and we were brought into that fellowship when my dad began preaching over at Mount Vernon, and we've gotten to know the congregation over the years and the good people that are here, and it's good to see some of you. And I do apologize, though, if I can't remember all of your names. Just go ahead and remind me of it. If I feel as if I don't remember all of them, I'm not always good at that. Chris is a lot better at that than I am. But it is good to be here with you, and I'll have more to say about Chris and JJ as the week goes on, I guess, and depends on how much they say about me. So, but it is good to be here with you. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and blessed for a world of lost sinners was slain. I got to be honest with you this morning. I didn't like that song that much when I was a kid. And I hate to even tell you that because I know it's such a love song in here. We sing it all the time, the old rugged cross. But when I was a kid, I wasn't crazy about it. We sang it all the time at the congregation where I grew up. It was one of my dad's favorite songs, so if he had a request, he would ask for that song to be led. One of our song leaders, it was one of his favorite songs, and we sang it all the time. And sometimes it would be slow and drawn out, and we would sing the old rugged cross, and I just wasn't crazy about it. But I think when I look back at that time and realize how I wasn't a fan of that song, really when it got down to it, when it got to the heart of why I didn't appreciate that song, it's because I wasn't convinced that I needed it. I'm not saying that I consciously rejected the message of that song, but the purpose of that song at that point in my life as a young child, it hadn't hit me yet. The significance of its message, it didn't resonate with me. But as I've grown just a little bit older, I've come to recognize how much I do need it. I've come to recognize that I was the one who was old and rugged and distant. I didn't realize that at the center of Christianity, at the center of discipleship, is an image, is a symbol, and that is the cross of Calvary. Now, when I say an image, when I say a symbol, I'm not only talking about the wood of the cross. I'm talking about, and what we'll be talking about this week, is the divine transaction that took place there. The events that were held at this occasion. And what that cross represents for us. The cross, if you think about it, within Christianity, the cross is very similar to the sun. The sun's at the center of our solar system, and its gravitational pull pulls all of the planets towards it. And if the planets wanted to, they couldn't get away from it because it has that attraction on them. It pulls them to it. Well, the cross is very similar to that in our lives. And this week, we hopefully want to look at the spiritual gravitational pull of the cross. We want to see how the cross affects everything that we do, everything that we are as a people. And so we've titled the series this week, Cross Centered. But why? Why do a series, why do some lessons on the cross? I recently did this series over in Atlanta. And I started off the year doing this series. And I had to sit back. I knew I wanted to do a series on the cross, but if I was going to do it, in my own mind, I at least needed to legitimize why we needed this at Atlanta, at least, and why I think the church needs lessons on the cross. I think first is because sometimes, even though we realize the significance of the cross. I mean, all of us think about the cross at some point within our lives if you come from a biblical Christian background. We sing about the cross. We just sang about it a moment ago. And although we think about it, I'm not so sure that we realize how much Calvary influences everything within our life. How it influences our marriages, how it influences our families, how it influences our churches, how it influences our friendships, how it influences everything in a very practical way. And hopefully throughout this week we can see that somewhat, how the cross influences us in that. But also, and we'll focus on this as well, I think on Wednesday night's lesson, sometimes we can forget that as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. That is, at the center of our teaching, at the center of our doctrine as the church, is the cross, is the crucifixion of Jesus. That is the center of it. That is the heart of it. And sometimes I'm afraid we can lose sight of that. We can focus on peripheral issues in the church and we lose sight of the cross. But also, I think another reason it's important for us to do this is to remind ourselves as Christians, as the Church of Christ, where our identity comes from. It helps us to remember that our identity comes from this place. It comes from what happened here. It doesn't come from anything else. It comes from the cross and from what it represents. And we have to remember that. So we need to refocus. We need to realign. We need to reprioritize sometimes our vision as the church. And we need to have cross vision. We need to become, if you will, cross-eyed as we focus on Calvary. And in order to do that, we want to begin our study this morning by understanding what I have called the all-consuming nature of the cross, or the all-consuming influence of the cross. We want to see the importance of the cross and how it has played such an influential role in history, in the life of Christ, and in the early church, and ultimately within us. And as we begin, we want to notice the import that the cross has played on history itself. And so if you're taking notes, the first point will be cross-centered history. Cross-centered history. Throughout the years, there have been many images and many symbols that represent something. And when we see that image, when we see that symbol, that message is embedded within our minds. And we can't help but think of that symbol apart from that message. When we see the swastika, we think of hatred. We think of tyranny. We think of cruelty. We can't help but look at that image and think of that. It's a very powerful image. When we see the peace symbol on the other side of the spectrum, we think of peace and harmony and unity maybe. So those symbols represent something. Now I would say that the cross of Calvary is probably one of the most recognizable symbols in all the world. In fact, I recently looked up a study. I think it was the most recognizable symbol in the world. It was a close second, or either first or close second to, I don't know if you could guess what the first one was, or the close second one to it was Coca-Cola. It was just Coca-Cola and then the cross were the two most recognized symbols within the world. But it's a symbol to most people. When they see the cross, they think of something, right? They think of Jesus. But this is important because the message of Scripture is that the cross is not simply a symbol. The cross is not simply a sign. The cross, according to Scripture, is the driving force of history. That's the message of Scripture. That what happened to Calvary was the driving force of everything. All of history was moving towards this event. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. And there in verse 22, when Peter is preaching the first gospel sermon, as we often refer to it there, I want you to notice how he refers to the events that took place at Calvary. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 22, Peter says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Now look at verse 23. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified by the hands of lawless men." Now, does that sound to you like the cross was an accident? Like it wasn't supposed to happen? That's not what Peter says, is it? He says, yes, you killed Christ. Your free will played a part in this. But realize that God planned for this. That he predestined this to happen. All of history was moving towards this event, and you couldn't shirk it. You couldn't get away from it. In fact, in your desire to reject the Christ, you fulfilled his mission. This is what it was moving towards. God had planned. What does Paul write in Galatians 4 and verse 4? That was one of the first memory verses that we had to memorize in school. "For when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." That phrase, fullness of time, is something that we see within the New Testament quite a bit. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, Paul writes about it as well. He says that God had planned for these things for the fullness of time. What does that mean, the fullness of time? It means at the right moment, at the moment in which history had been moving toward, the fullness, time was full up. It was ready for this moment that God had been planning for. What was that moment? God sent his Son. What's Paul writing there? All of history was about this event. Do we think of Calvary in that way? We live in a world that is shaped and directed by cross-centered history. It surrounds the cross. It's all moving towards that. Previous history was simply labor pains for the cross of Christ to come about. I'll give you another example of this in Hebrews 10. Turn over to Hebrews 10. Chris or JJ, one of y'all want to read that for me? Start in verse 1, go through verse 6. I'm only going to pick on y'all this morning. Hebrews 10, start in verse 1, go through about verse 6.
"For the law, since it only has a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of their sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, quote, 'Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure.'"
Thank you, Chris. I want you to notice a few things here. Notice in verse 1 that the Hebrews writer says, first off, he's talking about the sacrificial system of the Israelites. And he says, listen, these things were but a what?
Shadow.
A shadow. And he says they weren't the true substance. What is he saying there? If the sacrifices were a shadow of things to come, something was casting that shadow. Something was casting that shadow. Now, then he goes to talk about how those sacrifices, they couldn't really make anyone perfect. They were essentially just putting off something for something later. Now notice that Jesus, notice verse 5, the contrast here. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said what? Burnt offerings you don't delight in. Well, if God didn't delight in burnt offerings, why was He calling for them to sacrifice those things? Because they were casting a shadow on what was to come. They were the shadow of what was to come. What was to come? Look at verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Notice that last phrase there. Once for all. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Year after year after year, blood is being spilled. What's the point of all this? God says it's a shadow of things to come. Well, what's it moving towards? It's moving toward Calvary. It is moving toward the cross. And when you see those sacrifices in the Old Testament, apart from Jesus, they don't mean anything. If Jesus wouldn't have come, those sacrifices would have meant nothing. Because the Hebrews writer makes it clear, that doesn't satisfy God's wrath for sin. The blood of bulls and goats can't do it. Friends, if it wasn't for Christ, the world would have ended after Adam and Eve partook of the fruit. If God did not have a plan for Calvary, there would have been no reason for Him to continue to allow Adam and Eve to live. Because there would never be an atonement for their sacrifice. They're going to be destroyed anyways. They're going to go to hell anyways. Might as well kill them now. Let me say this as a side note. Many times when we turn to John chapter 1, around verse 14, is it? Where it says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Christ. And sometimes we look at that and we think, well, yes, the law was in the Old Testament, and grace and truth came through Christ in the New Testament. That is not what John is saying. He is saying law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Christ for all time. The only reason that God could give people grace, when you see God passing over the sins of people in the Old Testament, friends, the only reason He can do that is because Christ was going to die at Calvary. If Christ wasn't going to die at Calvary, God could not extend grace to them because it would be contrary to His nature. But because He knew that there would be a time in which sin would be annihilated, that it would have its due recompense or reward, He could give grace. So when you see God giving grace to Noah and to Abraham and to Isaac and to all these individuals that we're so familiar with, David, when you see God extending grace to them, you know why He is? Because grace and truth came through Christ. See, our world is a world that is determined by the cross. And I hope that you'll learn to look at our world through the lenses of that, to see history in that way. Because God set the cross at the center stage of history. And that gravitational pull that I was talking about at the beginning, the cross pulled all of history to that event. And secondly, this morning, this might go without saying, but the second thing we want to look at is that the ministry and the life of Christ was centered on the cross. Jesus was a cross-centered Savior. Jesus was a cross-centered Savior. We live in a world that's determined by cross-centered history. We are saved by a cross-centered Savior. Why did Jesus come to earth? We sing about it, don't we? Why did the Savior come to earth? It's a question we often ask. It's a question, I'll admit, that has manifold answers. To testify of the truth, Jesus says in John 19:37 or 18:37 to Pilate. He says that He came to become a king to Pilate. He came to teach the truth and to seek and save the lost. We could say all of those answers to that question. Why did Jesus come to this earth? But the more I study Scripture, the more I'm convinced that it can all be summed up in one answer. Calvary. The cross. That's why He came, was the cross. And everything else can center around that particular event. Everything that Jesus came for was for this place, was for this purpose, was for this pain. This is what he came for. Do you realize what I'm saying? I'm saying that Jesus left everything. Left glory. Left wonder. Left majesty. Not to become a king on earth. Not to be exalted among men. But to die for you and for me. That's what Paul is writing in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. That he emptied himself of the vestiges of glory. And he humbled himself to the point of death. Now notice verse 8. Even the death of the cross. Throughout Scripture, you're constantly going to see that the death of Christ is always associated, almost always associated with the cross. Because it wants you to remind you, wants to remind you how he died, why he died. He lived and he lost so that we could win. We need to realize this. Christ's life was centered around that purpose. He was here to heal, yes. He was here to help. He was here to relieve. He was here to rebuke demons. But more than anything, all of these things were pointed towards his death. I want you to imagine that. Living a life knowing that you will never be married, knowing that you will never have children, knowing that even when you have some friends, they're going to betray you in the end. And your whole life is not just moving towards death, but it is moving towards an extremely painful, lonesome death. How would that affect your life? How would that change your daily interactions? From the very beginning, the life of Christ was determined by his death. Look at Luke. Luke has a lot to say about this in Luke 2 and in Luke 9. Remember Simeon? Simeon is waiting for the consummation of Israel. JJ, can you read that for me when you get there? Luke chapter 2. And verse 34 and 35.
Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword that will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many parts may be revealed.
What is Simeon talking about there? Well, there's some different interpretations, I imagine, on what he's talking about. But I think Simeon, through revelation of God, knows what's going to be coming in the future. And he tells Mary, he said, a sword is going to pierce through your heart. Look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 is a turning point in the narrative of Luke. And I want you to see in Luke chapter 9 how often Luke focuses on this. It's a very important chapter in the book of Luke. Look at verse 22, saying, this is Christ, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jump down to verse 30 and 31. And behold, two men were talking to him, Moses and Elijah. This is Mount of Transfiguration, who appeared and spoke of his departure. Now look at this, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What's he talking to Moses and Elijah about? Calvary. What he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Jump down to verse 43 and 44. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man's about to be delivered into the hands of men. Everybody's glorifying him. Everybody's praising him. He turns to his disciples. He says, I need you to get this. I need you to know what's about to happen. I am about to die. Notice he's wanting them to relate to him. He's wanting them to recognize what's about to happen. Jump down to verse 51. This is a very important verse in the Luke's narrative. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jump down to verse 53. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. He set his face towards Jerusalem. Now, within the Lucan narrative, that action that Christ takes of setting his face towards Jerusalem has more significance when you put it within the text of Jerusalem. What is he setting his face toward Jerusalem for? The previous text has already told us what he is setting his face toward Jerusalem for. He is setting his face towards Jerusalem. That is, he is strongly determining to go to Jerusalem to die. The life and the ministry of Christ was centered around Calvary. It was centered around the cross. We serve a cross-centered Savior. And as we will see throughout this study, we'll see this a little bit, I believe, this morning in our lesson. The cross was a symbol for Christ, and for us as well, of total and complete obedience to the Father. And because Jesus knew his death would be for the glory of God, he lived his life for his glory as well. Many times we look at death as a very macabre and depressing thing. And it is. But within Scripture, when it talks about the death of Christians and the death of Christ, there is something that is usually attached to that event. And that is the glory of God. In John chapter 21, for example, when Jesus is telling Peter about his death, he said he foretold the death by which he would glorify God. And that is how Christ viewed his death. And that's why, listen, it sends chill bumps. It just sends goosebumps at me when I think of this. That is why the last words that Christ says there at the end are so significant, because all of history is moving towards this event. All of the life of Christ is moving towards this event. He's nailed to this cross, and he says those final three words, "It is finished. It is done." Can you not hear the relief? Can you not hear the sense of accomplishment? Why did he say that? It's done. Everything toward which history was moving, all of his life, which he had been painfully looking, just waiting for, anxiously waiting for, it was done. He had accomplished it. He had finished it. It was here. He was a cross-centered Savior. But this type of cross-centered living was one that Jesus was not alone in. In fact, Jesus was constantly trying to get his disciples to look at their existence in this way, to look at their lives within the view of the cross and Calvary. And so that's our last and final point as we finish class. Do I end at 15 till? Is that when class ends?
I never paid attention to it.
Oh, okay. Okay. Well, I've got permission then. The last point we want to look at is cross-centered discipleship. Okay. Thank you. What does Christian mean? You can say it.
Follower of Christ.
Follower of Christ, right? We look at it and say Christian means follower of Christ. Christ follower. Okay, we've got that definition down. Let me ask you a second question. You're Christ follower.
Yes.
I'm a Christian. Yes. Where does that path lead? If you are a Christ follower, where did the path of Christ end? If you are following Christ all the way, if you are a true Christ follower, friends, there is only one place that that path ends. And it is Calvary. It is the cross. And if you stay on that path and you follow Christ, we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning, but that is where your life will end in some shape, form, or fashion. It's going to end at Calvary. Turn to Luke chapter 9 again. We didn't look at this verse. I want you to notice this because we kind of look at this verse sometimes out of its context. Remember, Luke 9, Christ is talking about Jerusalem and Calvary and the work that He's going to accomplish there. Now look at verse 22. Saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now look at verse 23. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now we look at verse 23 and 24. All right, we've got to take up a cross daily. We've got to be crucified with Christ. Yes, but what does that mean? He already told us in verse 22 what that means. He says, I'm going to Calvary. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be crucified. Now, if you want to go with me, take up your cross and follow after me. Be a Christian. Be a Christ follower. He's trying to get them to realize this. And all of this is really summed up within Galatians 2 and verse 20. And that's going to be one of our main texts at our lesson this morning. It's a verse that many of us know. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, in the life which I now live by faith. I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What is Paul saying there? Paul says, listen, when Christ was hanging there on Calvary, He was not alone. I was hanging there with Him. Notice that all of that verse is leading up to that last phrase, who gave Himself for me? For me. Now, John 3:16 is easy to swallow, right? God so loved the world that He gave His own. It's easy for me to think of, well, God gave this one-time sacrifice for the world. I'm kind of like a face within the mass. That's easy to swallow. But then you get to Galatians 2 and verse 20, and Paul says that He gave Himself for me. He died for me. I am concerned sometimes in our attempts to get people in the water, in our evangelism, that we sometimes don't stop to take the time to get people to realize what Christ did for them. You have to convince people, before they get in that water, they have to know that Christ, yes, died for the world, but He died for them. Their sins that they have committed, they are a sinner. And if it wasn't for Christ, they would be going to hell. And if there is any part of them that thinks that they could have got to heaven and to the glory of God without Calvary, they're not ready for the water. Friends, the church needs to be about making cross-centered disciples. We need to be about making sure, not just giving them five steps, hurrying up, getting them to the water, sending them on their way. We need to make disciples. And the only way we're going to do that is if we focus them on Jesus. Is if we focus them on Calvary and help them to cling to that. To make it a part of who they are. Because Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, he says, listen, I am so intertwined with Christ that I don't know where Paul begins and where Christ ends. I can't tell a difference here. I live for Him. I love Him. I serve Him. Why, Paul? Because He gave Himself for me. You want to convert somebody? Show them Jesus. You want people to be zealous for evangelism? Show them Jesus. You want people to love coming to worship? Show them Jesus. Point their eyes towards the cross. Point their eyes towards what God did for them there. Why do this series? Because I'm convinced that God wants us to be people that are shaped by the cross of Christ. He wants churches that have cross-shaped vision. He wants families with cross-shaped homes. He wants Christians with cross-shaped hearts. Because I believe, and listen, I believe this with all of my heart, not just because I believe it, but because I believe Scripture teaches it, that the more we look at Calvary, greater glory will be given to God. Our lives will be more transformed. Our churches will be stronger. And I believe that the more we focus on the cross, we can sing, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain."